This morning, I invite you to open and turn with me again to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 5 through 11 this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If you're using the Bibles that are in the chairs in front of you, if you're using the regular print Bibles, you'll find that on page 980 to 981. If you're using the large print Bible, you'll find it there on page 1,248. So we come this morning to once again read this most magnificent section on the person and the work of Christ. As we read God's Word, we ask that you attend upon it with the utmost diligence. Please hear then God's Word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it. Please join me again in prayer. More gracious and merciful Lord, as we come now to see You as You have revealed Yourself and Your glory in Your infallible and inerrant Word, we pray that You would encourage our faith, that You would feed us, that You would nurture us, that You would indeed again remind us that our Savior is both Lord and God, and that we would find that these truths protrude and overflow with an immense amount of comfort and encouragement for Your often beleaguered and tired and weary saints. We pray, O Lord, that we would remember these truths, that we would lay them up in our hearts, that we would meditate upon them, that we would keep close watch over the doctrine and also over our practice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been coming to these verses over the last 4 or 5 weeks. We've noted again and again that verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2 do a wonderful job at revealing to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that is, who He is and what He has come to do. Now, as we've looked at this passage over the last several weeks, we've noted at least 4 particular aspects of the person and the work of Christ. We saw, beginning there in verse 6, as Paul declares that Jesus is fully God. He further goes on to say that Jesus was secondly fully man, that Jesus also came to be a servant, and as we looked last week, that He came to be a sacrifice. Now, each of these 4 aspects that we have dealt with in preceding weeks all relate to Christ's humiliation, that is, to the eternal Son of God coming in our likeness to live the life we should have died and to die the death that we should have died. Oftentimes we delight, even those who aren't Christians, in thinking of the humiliation of Christ. This is a glorious truth that our God should have become man, that He should exemplify and demonstrate His love toward sinners in dying for us. These are truths and doctrines that console and warm and comfort the hearts of millions and billions of people, even when they have not put their faith in Christ for themselves. Well, as we come to verses 9 through 11 this morning, Paul makes a transition, if you will, no longer thinking or reckoning or conceiving of Christ in His humiliation, but he comes to behold Christ and to lay before our faith this morning Christ in His exaltation. And undoubtedly, as we come to consider Christ in His exalted glory, perhaps it's worthwhile to mention that these truths are not meant to comfort non-Christians. That the truth of Christ being exalted to the right hand of the Father on high is not good news to those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ to be the Savior of their sins. As a matter of fact, this news is perhaps the worst news that they could ever receive in their life. And culturally speaking, if we just looked out at the greater part of the world, and perhaps even of Christianity, we tend to diminish or to think little of the exaltation of Christ. I'm thankful it's not, but if the church's piety was solely determined on the holidays that we typically observe, you'll note that we remember Christ in His humiliation as He was born, that we often remember Christ in His humiliation as He died, that we do at least one Sunday a year commemorate the resurrection of Christ in the Easter holiday. But by far and large, the greater part of our culture and even our church has lost sight of the glorious ascension and the session and the coming again of Christ to judge the living and the dead. As vociferously as some defend the need for Christmas, you don't hear the same vociferous arguments for retaining the holy day of Ascension Sunday. Why? Because the exaltation of Christ makes man to look really small, and it makes God look really big. And yet, as we come to these verses this morning, that is what Paul wants to impress upon our hearts and our mind and our faith this morning, is that Christ is not only the meek and the lowly, but He is also the sovereign and the supreme potentate of time. He is both Lord and God, and He demands the worship of all people, irrespective of whether they believe the gospel or not. So we come to verses 9 through 11 as Paul deals with the exaltation of Christ. As we've looked at these verses, our sermon points have remained the same, and so they will this morning. We'll look first at the meaning of Christ's exaltation, secondly, the necessity of Christ's exaltation, and thirdly, the influence of Christ's exaltation. So we have first this morning the meaning of Christ's exaltation. Now as we come to this transition in verse 9, you'll note that Paul gives us a very intentional connection in verses 6 through 8 with what comes in verses 9 through 11. Paul opens there in verse 9 by saying, "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him." As you've noted before, and we often say, typically when you see the word "therefore" in the biblical text, that indicates a reason. Or perhaps we could insert the word "because." As Paul transitions from the humiliation to the exaltation of Christ, Paul says it is because Christ was faithful to come as a man, as a servant, and as a sacrifice, because Christ was faithful to His mission here on earth, that God has highly exalted Him. Perhaps we could put it this way, that the Christ's road to glory was through a radical, self-sacrificial humility. The exaltation of Christ in verses 9 through 11 is built upon His humiliation in verses 6 through 8. So we have here that the main thrust of Paul's argument is Christ remained faithful, and because He was faithful, the Lord has highly exalted Him. Now as we deal with the meaning of Christ's exaltation, we should come to this text and we should ask three related questions as we probe the meaning of Christ's exaltation. And the very first question that we should ask is, well, what does this mean? What does this name mean? Right? We read that here in verses 9 through 11, that therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. What does Paul mean when he says that Jesus has received this name? If what Paul means is what we typically mean by names, that you simply designate something to be something, we might think Christ has been shortchanged. Right? He came from heaven. He came to serve and to live and to suffer and to die. And the reward of His suffering is that He gets a name? You may be tempted to ask, well, what's in a name? But it's important to note here that Paul is not working with our common definition of what name means. We see that particularly as Paul says that he's given the name that is above every name. And then Paul, in verse 10, begins to quote from the Old Testament, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord Jesus, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is alluding here to a passage taken from Isaiah chapter 45. And if you're familiar with Isaiah 45, you know that this is perhaps one of the strongest chapters in the Bible, where God comes and He reveals Himself to be the only Lord and the only Savior of His people. The Israelites had this great temptation and sin throughout the course of their life that they often chased after foreign gods, and they gave themselves over to idolatry. And much of Isaiah is taken up as a court case, if you will, where God denounces the gods of the nations of the world, and He denounces His people, saying that you've failed to worship Me as I should be worshipped. And as He comes in Isaiah chapter 45, God gives one of His strongest denouncements of all foreign gods and all idols, and He shows that they are completely unable and insufficient to save anybody. And God comes there in Isaiah 45 and He exalts Himself. And He tells Israel, I alone am God and I alone am Savior and I alone ought to be the object of your adoration and of your worship and of your obedience. And He says there in Isaiah 45:23 that it is before Him alone that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. And so it's quite remarkable here that Paul applies what was spoken of Jehovah God in Isaiah 45 to Jesus Christ. And yet the impression that this ought to leave upon us is that this name that is given to Christ, is that what this name connotes and denotes is that Christ Himself is Yahweh, that He is Jehovah God. That Christ Himself has received all authority and dignity and even the glory of God Himself. That Jesus Christ alone is worthy of our worship and our adoration and our praise because He alone is the Savior of His people. And so when we read here that God has bestowed this name upon Him, it is a name of power, it is a name of authority, it is a name of majesty and of glory. It's an exalted name that elevates Christ above all things that have been or ever shall be. The second related question that we ought to ask immediately upon understanding what the name is, well, when did God do this? Because if you think back just several weeks ago as we came to verse 6, we said that as Paul so wonderfully puts here, that though He, that is Christ, was in the form of God. Well, if Christ was in the form of God, even from eternity past, then how can Christ receive the name of God in His exaltation? If Christ has always been God and always will be God, then how can He have this name bestowed on Him in His exaltation? If He's God, didn't He already have this name? Didn't He already have this dignity and this authority and this glory even in eternity past? Well, the biblical answer is yes. Christ has always retained this glory. He's always retained the authority and the majesty. As we have noted, Christ is equal with the Father and the Spirit in being and power and in glory. So what does it mean that God bestows? How does God bestow this name on Christ? I don't want to get overly theological here and confuse people, but there is a needed point of clarification here. Because as we read that the Father bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, our theology and the Scriptures drive us to remember very clearly that prior to the incarnation, Christ was a divine person with a divine nature. That prior to the incarnation, Christ did not have a human nature. But as we noted here, He took the form of a servant, that He was born in the likeness of men, that as Christ came into the world, that as our catechism reminds us, He took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He took to Himself and united to Himself not only a divine nature, but a human nature. Christianity 101 teaches us that Christ has two natures in one person. And as we read here that Christ, after His time of humiliation, is therefore highly exalted and that He gets this name bestowed on Him by the Father, we need to understand appropriately that Christ's exaltation was not of His divine nature. But rather, what we read in these pages is that it is Christ's human nature that is now exalted and glorified and dignified before the world. That what we have here is not just Christ as He eternally dwelt with the Father and the Spirit in eternity past, but we have our elder brother, one who has been made like us, one who has forever united Himself to a human nature, one who has taken upon Himself the flesh of man, and now as He is exalted after His humiliation, Christ is exalted as the God-man, as the mediator, as the one mediator between God and man. And so Christ in this passage, as Paul would have us see, isn't merely exalted as God, but He is exalted as the God-man. Christ's purpose of redemption was to reclaim and to redeem and to restore human beings to fellowship and union and communion with God. And as the early church so rightly tells us, what Christ did not assume, He did not redeem. And if Christ was not exalted in His human nature and glory, and as we'll see in several minutes, we have no hope as humans of being exalted and glorified with Him. God declares that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is worthy of all praise and worship and adoration. Thirdly and briefly, we ought to deal as we look at the meaning of this passage. Not only at what does it mean, or when did God do this, but how did God bestow on Jesus this name that is above every name? How is Christ exalted? You've noted from the text here that as we've worked through the humiliation of Christ, we've seen successive or progressive steps, that though He was God, He became man. He didn't just become man, but He became a servant. He didn't just become a servant, but it became a sacrifice for the sins of His people. Philippians here, as Paul unfolds at first in the work of Christ, and he looks at His humiliation, it's like a stepping stone. Down and down we sink deeper into the humiliation of Christ. Well, as we come in verse 9 and 11 to the exaltation of Christ, you see that Paul doesn't give us the same progressive stepping stones, that it is concluded in one divine and almost fiat act that God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him. And yet, as we read in the Bible, even Christ's exaltation was progressive, that there were steps to it. And so how is it that the Father glorifies and exalts and gives this name that is above every name to His Son? He first exalts Jesus by raising Him from the dead. It was the first step in the exaltation. You remember Paul in Romans 1 said that Christ has been declared in power to be the Son of God by being raised from the dead. We secondly see that Christ is exalted by the Father in His ascension into heaven, that after He had walked and taught His disciples after His resurrection for a number of days, that the disciples gathered there upon the mount and they saw Christ ascend into heaven and disappear in the clouds of the heavens. In Christ's ascension, the Father exalted Him and bestowed upon Him this power and this authority and this glory, such that Paul says in Ephesians 4:8, that when Christ ascended on high, He led captivity captive and He gave gifts unto men. And we see thirdly that God exalts Him by seating Him at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ takes His rightful place beside the Father to reign and to rule in glory and might and majesty and dominion. And the fourth and the final step in Christ's exaltation is that yet promise of His coming to judge the world and to judge the living and the dead. And so the meaning here that Paul impresses upon our faith is that God has highly exalted Jesus Christ, the God-man, by declaring that He is satisfied, that He is pleased, that He is happy with the work of Christ as our servant and as our sacrifice. And that in exalting Him, God has raised Him from the dead. He has ascended Him into heaven. He has seated Him at His right hand. And He has promised and entrusted all judgment in the hands of Jesus Christ. We come secondly this morning not only to the meaning of this passage, perhaps more poignantly, to the necessity of this passage. We say it again that as we're working through these brief and terse statements of Paul of the person and the work of Christ, these are not tertiary doctrines. Indeed, they're not even secondary doctrines. Rather, these truths that Paul develops here, they are fundamental and they are necessary to the Christian faith. To disbelieve any of these statements is to not be a Christian. And the church in all ages has openly and boldly and confidently asserted these truths that Christ is exalted, that He was raised from the dead, that He ascended into heaven, that He is seated at the right hand of the Father, that He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And to disbelieve these things is to not be a Christian. And the German liberals of yesteryear loved to question the resurrection of Christ, and they claimed to do it on such pious ground, saying, we just want to uncover what the Bible says, and we don't see that it advocates a bodily resurrection of Christ. And we say with the church of all ages that to disbelieve that, regardless of how pious you're attempting to be, is to not be a Christian. And so Christ's exaltation, it is necessary. His resurrection, His ascension, His session, His coming to judge the living and the dead is necessary. Well, why? Why are these things necessary? Why can we not lose the exaltation of Christ? Well, think, if we do away with the resurrection, what happens to our faith? Well, a word, we should all know it. It absolutely crumbles and falls, and there is nothing left of what we claim to be biblical Christianity. Paul, in dealing with those who were teaching in the church in Corinth that there is no resurrection of the dead, that people don't come back to life, that Paul so wonderfully and cogently argues and says that if the dead are not raised, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins. And there is no hope of salvation. That without Christ rising again on the third day, that we still bear our sins. The resurrection of Christ was the confirmation of the Father. As God raised Christ from the dead, it was to declare before the world that an acceptable and a sufficient sacrifice for sins has been found, that He has faithfully laid His life down in order to redeem His people back. And if our Savior remained in the grave, then there is no hope of being forgiven. There is no hope of the newness of life. There is no hope of redemption and salvation in His name, but rather God raised Him from the dead to confirm that indeed His blood was more than effectual and sufficient to forgive all the sins of His people, past and present and future. The Father raised Him from the dead to show that He was pleased with Him. And this is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, 25 that Christ was raised for our justification. Without the resurrection, we are not justified. We stand accounted as sinners in the sight of God. Further, you note that the resurrection of Christ serves as a proof of our resurrection. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then when we die, we remain in the grave for all of eternity. Christ Himself has promised in John 14, 19, that because I live, you too shall live. And by His resurrection, we see what Christ has done. He has put death to death. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, by His resurrection, He has put to death Him who had the power of the fear of death. And He has freed us from having to quake and tremble at the prospect of our own bodies being laid in the grave. And so without the resurrection, our salvation tumbles and it collapses. And therefore it is necessary. Well, what of the ascension? What do we lose if the ascension never came about, if Christ never really bodily ascended before His disciples there on the mount into glory? We think so little of the ascension nowadays. The importance of it is often forgotten. And what a comfort and encouragement, how necessary it is to us that Jesus Christ, the God-man, the covenantal head of our salvation, has ascended into heaven. There He stands before the Father, not merely as God, but as the God-man. He stands as one who has restored humanity to union and communion and fellowship with Father and Son and Holy Spirit. The whole purpose of Christ's salvation is that we would have access again to the Father, that we would stand in His presence, that we could ascend that holy hill, that without the holiness of Christ, none shall see. The whole purpose of salvation is that we would be restored to union and communion with Christ. And if Christ did not ascend, we don't ascend. If Christ, bearing our human nature and our bone and our flesh, does not stand in the very presence of God, then we don't stand in the presence of God. We see that in Christ's ascension, that He's able to minister more powerfully and effectively in heaven than He could ever minister here on earth. Remember, as He was bidding His disciples farewell in that final discourse that He told them in John 16, verse 7, that nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. The disciples were probably out of their mind at that point, thinking, what advantage do we have of you going away? We've ministered alongside of you for 3.5 years. You've defended us against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You've opened the way of life. You've taught us and you've instructed us, and we beheld your glory and the miracles that you performed. What advantage is it to us if you should now disappear into the clouds of heaven, into the glory of your Father? Why is that advantageous? And Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. Christ had to ascend in order for the Spirit to descend. And so His ascension and the coming of the Spirit indeed is a confirmation to us, as He told His disciples in John 14. If I go away, I go to prepare a place for you. But I will come again and bring you to Myself. So we lose much if we lose the ascension. Well, what of His session? What of His sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high? If Christ is not seated at the right hand of God the Father, we lose all power. And we lose all salvation. And we lose all things. We lose the authority of the Word. We lose the comfort of His presence with us. We lose the final and hoped-for promise of His coming to submit all things under His feet. We lose the comfort of His protection. If Christ is not seated at the right hand of the Father, we lose all honor and all majesty and all power and all authority. Now, as you read through the book of Acts, it becomes very clear that Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father on high, it was one of the most glorious doctrines that they taught and they preached about again and again in the course of their preaching. These early Christians persuaded and proclaimed that Christ has been exalted in great glory and power. And it's not difficult for us to know why. Because here in the early church, you have a bunch of debased, a bunch of suffering Christians that have been commissioned by Christ to go into the world proclaiming the gospel even at the expense of their own lives. And what is more comforting for a young and a fledgling, a bruised and an almost broken church, than to know that our King resides in heaven, that regardless of what the world might do to us, our King is untouchable and His kingdom is unshakable, and nothing will throw this off, that as our early forebears gave themselves over to death, to flames, to swords, to the mouths of lions, into the hands of princes and kings and emperors to say, you can do what you want with me and with my body, but there is nothing that you can do to stop the advancement of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ into a darkened and a depraved world. Why? Because He sits at the right hand of the Father on high. It's no wonder that this is good news to young and early and debased and depressed and suffering Christians. And how we can lose sight of that. Protected as we are by our wonderful legislation, as prosperous as we are sitting in our large church buildings and on our padded seats, as comfortable as most of us feel going forth and talking to friends and co-workers and neighbors that Christ is the only means of salvation. We can't lose this truth that Christ has ascended on high in order to comfort and to console and to grant His church a measure of divine and omnipotent power. And fourthly, we can ask, well, what do we lose if we lose the judgment? And judgment isn't something we often like to think about, even strong Christians. It's a day that will present much weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a day when we will part with those that we have seen and loved and implored to come to the grace of Jesus Christ while it's still called today. It's a day when the gates of mercy and grace will be closed forever. And yet it's a fundamental doctrine of the church. The vindictive justice of God against all ungodliness and unbelief is the great hope of the church. We are meant to encourage each other with these words, to remind each other that there is a day when our exalted Savior will again return, when He will roll back the heavens like scrolls, when He will descend in His glory and in His pomp and in His majesty, when He will finally and fully come to separate the sheep from the goats, and He shall bring about final restoration for His people and for His church. There is coming a day when finally the words of Amos will be fulfilled, that justice shall come and roll down like a mighty thunder and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That there is a day coming when this world and everything we know of it will be consumed in the purifying wrath and fire of God and transformed in a moment into the new creation. That there is a day when the dead in Christ shall rise and those who are still living shall meet Him in the air, and the book shall be laid open, and the final enemy, death itself, will be suppressed and subdued under the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The day when He shall return and draw from His mouth the two-edged sword to make holy war against the nations and to strike down all sin and all fear and all temptation and everyone who lifts their hand against the cross of Jesus Christ. That there is a day when the kingdom of power shall be given to the Son, and the Son shall return it to the Father in order that God might be all in all. A great hope that there is a day when the church militant will at long last be the church triumphant, and the just judge of all the earth will vindicate the names of His people and the injustices that we have suffered for the sake of the gospel, and He shall come in radiant glory. Either we come and we bow before Him in this life, or we await that day when He extends His rod of iron and He shatters the kneecaps of those who fail to pay Him homage. This is a truth of Christ. It is necessary to our doctrine and to our faith. And Paul reminds us of that day when every tongue, whether on heaven or on earth or under the earth, will worship Jesus Christ. You see, what we see in these verses is that it is no wonder why the world loves the humility of Christ, but balks at the exaltation of Christ. But Paul shows us clearly here that Christ is not only the meek and the lowly, He is also the highly exalted and supreme God. We'll deal very briefly with our third point here this morning, and that is the influence of this doctrine upon our lives. These truths aren't only meant to cast our eyes to the future, but it is meant to bear a very present influence in the way in which we live. The way in which we live. How? Let me just put briefly before you three considerations. Firstly, we would put before you to consider that Christ's path to glory is our path to glory. And that's through the road of humiliation. And it's through the road of sacrifice. The great paradox of the Christian life, as one author has put it, is that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That to have nothing is to possess all. And that to bear the cross is to wear the crown. And we see here that the road to glory is through humiliation. that death is the road to resurrection, that it is service that leads to greatness. As Christ said, he who desires to save his life will lose it for my sake. And if Christ has served us so humbly and sacrificially and been exalted, so too we ought to humbly and so sacrificially serve those around us. Consider firstly that Christ's road to glory is our road to glory. Consider secondly that Christ's exaltation and victory is our exaltation and our victory. Glorious truth of the gospel is we are united by faith to Jesus Christ, that we have become one with Him, that we are united to Christ as a body is to a head, as a people is to a king, as a sheep is to its shepherd. And when we understand that Christ is exalted and victorious, this means that we too shall be exalted and victorious. Indeed, from Paul's view of eschatology, if we can use that word this morning without confusion, Paul writes in Ephesians that we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This war against sin and against the flesh and against the world and against the devil is not in our hands to conquer or to stand as the defeater and the victor. But we follow in the wake of Christ's victory. Christ has gone before, defeating these things for us. And though the world may pierce us and persecute us and pillage us, we rejoice that ultimately they can't touch us, because they can't touch our King and they can't shake His kingdom. And that when we suffer and when we strive, that we do so in the wake and in the victory that Christ Himself has promised to us. And so we're encouraged in the midst of our struggles and our battles. We're encouraged to bend a bow of bronze. We're encouraged to look up to Christ, who is our victory and our exaltation. But consider thirdly the influence of this doctrine upon our lives. The third one is that Christ's glory is our greatest and ought to be our greatest desire. We'll come back to this, Lord willing, more next week. But note what Paul shows here. Paul shows us that in the mind of God, that Christ came in time and in space and history, that He humbled Himself by becoming man and servant in a sacrifice, that He has done all of this for the express purpose that He would be glorified. He has taken upon Himself our infirmities and our weaknesses. He has lived the life we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. Why? Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now we could meditate on verse 10 for many weeks, perhaps for many years. What an intimate glimpse verse 10 gives us into the very heart of the Father for the Son. It gives us such a picture of why is it that the Father did what He did in purposing and in planning salvation, and why is it that the Son was so faithful to execute the salvation, and why is the Spirit so faithful in applying this salvation? Verse 10 gives us a glimpse into the very mind of God, to peel back the curtain just a little bit, if we can but catch a sliver of it, to see what does the Father think of Jesus. He thinks everything of Jesus. He thinks everything of the glory of Jesus, of the esteem of Jesus, of the worth of Jesus, of the adoration of Jesus. Here He lays before us His Son, not so that we can think much of ourselves, but that we might be led to think much of Jesus Christ. And until we think of Christ as the Father thinks of Christ, we have not thought enough of Christ. Until we glorify Christ in the way that the Father has glorified Christ, we have not glorified Him enough. Until we love Christ as the Father has loved Christ, we love Him too little. The magnifying and the glorifying of Jesus is a great work that the Father set out in His plan of redemption. Indeed, we read there in verse 11 that this is and abounds even to the very glory of God the Father. And to be a Christian is to do and to think and to love as the Father does and thinks and loves. And that's Christian maturity. Christian maturity isn't gauged by how old you are, or how many years you've been walking with Christ, or how well you perhaps even know the Word of God. Christian maturity is gauged by this one litmus test alone. Do you desire and how do you live in such a way that Christ gains preeminence in all things? Christian maturity is gauged by our love and our adoration and our obedience and our worship of Jesus Christ. And so we see that's what we're called to in this life, to glorify Christ even as the Father. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O our great and glorious God, how we thank You that we come before You, not only as the meek and the lowly Savior, indeed that truth is wonderful and glorious, but that we come before You as the great and the sovereign and the highly exalted One. How we thank You for the comforts and the encouragements that exude from this truth that You, O Christ, have been raised on high. You have been seated at the right hand of the Father, and that You are coming again to judge the living and the dead. Help our faith not to waver. Help us to remember, help us to strive, help us to press after the knowledge of Jesus Christ. May all things abound to Your glory, and it's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen.